I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 18. We're going to be looking this morning at the first 27 verses. Before we look into God's Word, would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we confess that this is your Word. It is good. It is the revelation of who you are to us. It is profitable. It's worth our study. As we think through your word this morning, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and help us, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that we might not just be passive participants, but that you would work in us to help us become more like your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. What stops you from finishing something that's important to you? What stands in your way when there is a goal that you really want to achieve? Recently, one of my college friends joined the South Carolina Highway Patrol. This decision he pondered for years. He was a tradesman, he worked in the electrical industry, and he just had this burden that he wanted to join the Highway Patrol. He was convinced that that was what God wanted him to do. So he applied at 36 years old to join the Highway Patrol. He got accepted. He began basic training. He went through weeks of training away from his wife and home. He had to travel to a place in the state. He was away from his family, away from his friends, away from his bed, away from his home. The training pushed him physically, mentally, emotionally. There were times he felt like giving up, or he second-guessed, is this really what I'm supposed to do? Maybe I should just go back to being a lineman. But my friend was convinced that he needed to push through the physical and mental obstacles. He was convinced that the goal of being a highway patrolman was worth the suffering that he went through, the obstacles that he had to overcome. And he did. By God's grace, he graduated from basic training, and he's now out on the road serving as a highway patrolman in the state of South Carolina. And I have to be careful now when I travel back to South Carolina that he doesn't know my license plate number. Completing the goal of becoming a highway patrolman kept my friend going through those difficult times, those times at night when he wondered, am I really cut out for this job? The text that we come to this morning, we see Jesus faced with an infinitely more difficult assignment. This is not so much becoming a highway patrolman. This is nothing that we can even really relate to. His assignment is drinking the cup of God's wrath for sin. Drinking that in order to secure salvation for his people. That is Jesus' assignment. And yet, John's main idea in our text this morning is this: only Jesus Christ voluntarily endures injustice and betrayal to save sinners. Only Jesus Christ voluntarily endures injustice and betrayal to save sinners. As we come to John 18, it's important that we briefly consider the context of John 18. There are 17 chapters that have preceded where we come to this morning. And in writing his gospel, John recounts what Jesus says and what Jesus does, all the while making a powerful case that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. His goal in writing this, he explicitly tells us this, his goal is that we might see that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might believe in him. We're towards the end of John's gospel, and here John is zeroing in on the final week of Jesus' life. More specifically, in John 18 through 20, the last hours of Jesus' life. All through John's gospel, the religious leaders have grown increasingly hostile toward Jesus. They fear that Jesus is going to cause them to lose their power and influence and perhaps incite Roman aggression. They feel threatened by him. John records what the religious leaders, Caiaphas in particular, the high priest, feels about this. They reach the point where they want to arrest and kill Jesus. In John 11, John writes this in verses 49 to 52. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Here we begin to see a hint of something bigger. The religious leaders are not just going to arrest and kill Jesus. They are part of a bigger plan. We see that Jesus is aware of what's taking place. Jesus is sovereign even over his eventual death. Listen to what he says in John 10, 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." We see repeatedly, over and over again, leading up to this point, the religious leaders try to arrest Jesus, but they are unsuccessful in arresting Jesus. And we see over and over again, the reason is because Jesus' hour has not yet come. In John 12, Jesus indicates now that the hour has come for him to be glorified. And he even tells us that his death is the whole purpose why he came to this earth. In John 12, 27, Jesus says this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." And we see in John 12 a shift. Jesus turns his attention towards the events that are about to take place in John chapter 18. Judas, one of Jesus' disciples who's going to betray him, is known by Jesus, and in John 13, he is dismissed to be about his business. He partakes in the bread Jesus gives him, he leaves, Satan enters into him, and he is dismissed to go about his business of betraying Jesus. Jesus' betrayal is imminent. Against Judas, we then have Peter. Peter is one of the more outspoken disciples. We saw in our text that was read for us this morning, Peter wants to die with Jesus. "I'm not going to deny you. I'll actually die with you." But we see prophesied that Peter will actually deny Jesus three times. In John 13, 38, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Again, Jesus is totally aware and over what is taking place leading up to his betrayal and arrest. Chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he assures them that he will return for them. He prays for them and encourages them to continue following him. Again, the sovereign control of Jesus in these events and context is very strong. Jesus is not slipping. He's not out of control. No, he is the exact opposite. He is in control of what's about to take place. And we'll see that even in our text this morning in John 18. John 18 is one of the most somber yet joyous passages in all of Scripture as we consider Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and trial. In these verses, Jesus again reveals himself to be the true Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world. So follow along. John chapter 18, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. These are God's words. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" As we consider that Jesus' hour has come, there's two points this morning that we'll see that show us how Jesus' hour has come. The hour has come first for Jesus to be betrayed. Jesus is betrayed. We see that in these first 11 verses. Consider the setting of Jesus' betrayal. It takes place after Jesus finishes speaking these words. What words? At the very least, this is a reference back to chapter 17, if not all of 14, 15, 16, and 17. All of the encouragement, all of the challenge, all of the comfort after he had spoken those words, he went out. Notice the location to which Jesus and his disciples go. They go to a garden across the brook Kidron. This is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. John tells us that this garden was a common place for Jesus and his disciples to meet. And it's interesting that Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, doesn't try and escape Judas. He doesn't go to a place that Judas doesn't know about. He goes to a place where Judas would expect to find Jesus. He goes to the opposite place where we might go. He goes to the one place Judas knows he will go. "I know that if I can't find Jesus anywhere else, he'll be in this garden." Notice who comes to arrest Jesus. Judas brings a whole conglomeration of people to arrest Jesus. We see in the text, verse 2 and 3, he receives a detachment of troops. This could be anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers. The point is, this is overkill. He's got so many troops he's bringing with him to arrest one man. Not only this detachment of troops, but there's officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. This overkill shows just how desperate the religious leaders are to catch Jesus. We don't know what's going to happen out there, but we're going to make sure that we are not embarrassed, that he doesn't walk through our midst again, that he doesn't slip away from our grasp. It's interesting that the Roman and Jewish authorities didn't see eye to eye on much, but they're together in going to arrest Jesus. The Romans and the Jews are on the same page. They're united in this matter. The crowd led by Judas comes prepared for resistance. We see that in verse 3. How do they come? They come there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Who knows how Jesus and his disciples will react? And we see, even from the end of our text that I read, that there is some unpredictability in how his disciples will react. But not just the setting of Jesus' betrayal. Notice how John describes Judas and his opposition to Jesus. He shows through Judas's description that Judas has gone from being one of Jesus' followers to being diametrically opposed to Jesus. He describes Judas's actions in verses 1 and 5 by describing him as the one who betrayed him. Judas is the one who is liable for facilitating the arrest and murder of Jesus. Judas, the one who betrayed him. What a reputation for your final words in Scripture to be described as the one who betrayed Jesus. He is no longer for Jesus. He is against Jesus. We see that in his actions. We see that in his leadership in verse 3. Judas is the one who's leading this group of soldiers and authorities to Jesus. He doesn't just tell them where Jesus is and say, hey, you go arrest Jesus. He's leading the charge in arresting Jesus. He leads them to where Jesus is. Judas is also described by his association. In verse 5, John states that Judas stood with them. Why is that notable? Particularly how it's wedged in between Jesus saying, I am he, and the response. Why does John note in verse 5, Judas stood with them? The them there is the gathering of the soldiers. Judas is standing with them as opposed to standing with Jesus. He's no longer associating himself with Jesus. He's associating himself with those who are against Jesus. Judas is not neutral toward Jesus. He wants to see him arrested and put to death. And here, John puts Judas forward as a picture of someone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Why in the world would someone who believes Jesus is the Christ betray him, want to see him arrested, not stand with him? We see Judas's description, and we're struck by the response of the soldiers in verse 6. Did you pick up on how odd verse 6 sounds? When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is not like some sort of cosmic, large-scale human domino effect where Jesus like tips Judas over and the rest of them just fall into each other. Why do they draw back and fall to the ground? This statement, I am he, or literally I am, has overtones to the covenant name of God that we see used all over the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus 3:14, when God comes to Moses and says, go to the people and tell them that I am has sent you. The response of the soldiers highlights the reality that Jesus, by himself, as the Son of God, could have overpowered and defeated all those who came to arrest him. There are not enough detachments of troops that could have overpowered Jesus because he is the I am. And just by him speaking that, the soldiers fall back. They drew back and fell to the ground. John's purpose for including this detail is to highlight for us that even Jesus' arrest reinforces that he is the Son of God. How Jesus is arrested matters to John. Who gets arrested that way? Who is able to speak and those who come to arrest are thrown backwards? Which leads to a bigger thread in this text, which is the sovereignty of Jesus over his arrest. He is not a passive participant. Consider the ways that Jesus is sovereign in his arrest. He leads all the action in verses 1 through 11. He's the one who leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the one who initiates the conversation with the soldiers and Judas. He is the one who reasons with the soldiers not to arrest his disciples. He is the one who knows what scriptures need to be fulfilled by him before his death. He is the one who rebukes Peter's aggressiveness. He is the one who is focused on carrying out the Father's will. Consider the paradox that we see in these verses. Jesus by himself acts more soldierly and authoritative than the large group of soldiers. They're coming to arrest him, but yet he is the one who leads the conversation. He is the one who is sovereign over his arrest. Jesus is not being caught up in the action. Rather, he is leading the action. And he's doing so that his Father's will might be accomplished. Rather than hostile resistance, Jesus gives himself up in the end. Like the prophet Isaiah describes, like a lamb led to the slaughter. This account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest ends with Peter asserting his desire to stand up for Jesus. We saw that earlier in what was read, and we saw it again in the context of John. Peter is this outspoken, "I'm for Jesus." Remember, it's Peter who wanted to die with Jesus. Peter said he would follow him even if others deserted him. But notice that Jesus doesn't need Peter's skills and contributions. He doesn't need Peter to pull out his sword and go to war on Jesus' behalf. Jesus is perfectly capable of defending himself. He's more than capable of defeating anything the religious leaders sent at him. Jesus is not concerned with his own will, though. And that's part of the paradox that we see here. Peter is concerned with what he perceives is what Jesus wants. Jesus is concerned with what his Father actually wants. He's concerned with being obedient to his Father's will and drinking the cup that the Father has given him. That's what he says in verse 11. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Who but Jesus could afford to drink the cup of God's wrath for sin? Peter is not qualified to drink that. You and I are not qualified to drink that, for we ourselves are sinners. We ourselves are objects of God's wrath. As Jesus stares death in the face, he does so obedient to his Father's will. He does so faithful to the very end. The account in John shifts to a different location in verses 12 through 27. We turn from Jesus' betrayal to Jesus being denied. Follow along as I continue reading John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 27. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." We see in verses 12 through 27 that Jesus is denied. He's arrested by the soldiers. He's led away to appear before Annas. Annas and Caiaphas are two important religious leaders that are both mentioned in this passage. We're told that Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law and that Caiaphas is the high priest. And a question that comes out as we consider specifically verses 12 through 14 is, why would Jesus be taken to Annas' house instead of the temple or Roman court? There's even some vagueness in the description of who does the interrogating. The high priest. Well, Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest, but he ended up at Annas' house. I think John intentionally provides some confusion in how things are handed down here to reinforce the injustice of Jesus' trial. There is not clarity regarding Jesus' arrest and trial. There's confusion. Who? What charge? What are they accusing Jesus of? There's no mention of that anywhere. Who is the judge who is trying Jesus? There is confusion on that. And again, it highlights that the sham of a trial that this is, the injustice of what Jesus is going through. He is arrested without a cause. He is betrayed without a cause. So the setting appears to be at Annas' house. So the high priest then would be Caiaphas? And again, this is where historical context comes in and is helpful to us. Annas is the patriarch of a house of high priests. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he has five other sons who have also been high priests. Annas himself was a high priest. So in the eyes of many of the people, Annas would be the actual high priest, and Caiaphas would be the high priest. Annas would be the original high priest. Caiaphas would be the high priest. Many would look at Annas as the legitimate high priest, the real high priest, the wise high priest. So Annas does the questioning of Jesus. And he asks Jesus several questions. He asks him to describe his teaching and his doctrine. In verses 12 through 27, we don't just see the setting of where Jesus ends up, but there are two stories that alternate through verses 12 through 27. The first and most dominant is Jesus' interrogation before Annas. But the story cuts over to this second storyline, which is Peter's interrogation. Two people are being interrogated. Jesus is being interrogated. Peter is being interrogated. One results in continuing the trial as Jesus faithfully executes his Father's will. The second involves Peter outright threefold denial of Jesus Christ. So let's take a closer look at Jesus' interrogation. He arrives at Annas' house, and John notes here that Caiaphas, son-in-law, is in favor of killing Jesus. Caiaphas, the ruling high priest, is in favor of killing Jesus. Let's get rid of him so that we can preserve our influence, we can preserve our national heritage, so we can keep things just kind of how they are right now. But Annas is also not a friend of Jesus. Annas is not a neutral figure that Jesus would have had the possibility of swaying. We know from other historical documents that Annas is the high priest responsible for the merchandising that took place at the temple. When Jesus overturned the money changers' tables and threw them out of the temple, Annas was the high priest then. Annas is now able to preside over the first examination of Jesus. No doubt, glad he is able to be done away with. Get him off the scenes. That was a forgettable day when I was high priest. When Jesus came in and turned the money changers over and embarrassed what I had set up. So he interrogates Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And notice how Jesus responds. He answers the question simply and innocently. He had no secret teaching. He had nothing to hide from the religious leaders. Notice in verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." There's no deviant teaching that warrants Jesus' arrest. Jesus even invokes their testimony. In verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Jesus is then struck by a guard who interprets what Jesus says as a disrespectful response to Annas. But Jesus has a valid case. Notice what he says in verse 23. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Fess up. Tell me what I said that was not true. If he has said anything false or evil, then the authorities ought to list the charges. But if Jesus has answered truthfully, if he has not held anything back, if he is as innocent as he claims, then he was struck unjustly. And he, in fact, was. At this point, Jesus is sent to Caiaphas. He's sent bound to Caiaphas. John's takeaway from the interrogation at Annas' house is this. Jesus is not guilty of any crime. There's nothing that Annas uncovers in his preliminary investigation that is breaking news. He's innocent. What kind of crime would the Son of God be guilty of? That's John's point. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he should be guilty of nothing. Annas should have nothing to gotcha with him. Jesus is not only sovereign over his betrayal and arrest, but he is honest and faithful under pressure. How easy could it have been for Jesus to get out from under the injustice that he encountered? But yet he chose to endure faithfully to the end to finish the work God had for him to accomplish. So that's Jesus' interrogation. Consider with me briefly Peter's interrogation. John shifts back and forth between Jesus' interrogation and the interrogation of the wannabe Jesus. Jesus, Peter wants to be just like him. I'll die, I'll stand up, I'll be faithful. How does Peter measure up under pressure? Verses 15 through 18 stand in stark contrast to Jesus' example. Peter's asked at the gate by a servant girl who kept the door. She asks, "Are you not one of this man's disciples?" And even in such a low-stress, low-pressure situation as he's coming into the house, into the courtyard area, he leaves Jesus. He denies Jesus. Peter, rather than embracing the message of Jesus, distances himself from Jesus. The same crowd that Judas stood with in verse 5 is the same crowd now that Peter is standing with in verse 18. The servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And notice where Peter is. Peter stood with them. Peter has also deserted Jesus. The wannabe Jesus has shown himself to not be Jesus. And in verses 25 through 27, Peter intensifies his denial of Jesus twice more, once by the crowd near the fire, and once when confronted by a relative of Malchus. Peter emphatically denies that he knows Jesus or is associated with him. I am not. I am not. Again, Peter's denial stands in contrast to Jesus. Jesus doubles down on the truth when he's confronted by the high priestly guard. He doesn't recant. He doesn't say, "Well, I guess you got me." But here, Peter denies Jesus twice more. The sad irony in these verses is that one of the very people Jesus is encouraging his interrogators to seek out to learn more about Jesus, he says, go check with those who have heard what I've said. Peter's one of those. The sad irony here is that Peter is denying Jesus mere steps from where Jesus is being interrogated. One of those that Jesus says, go ask him, he'll tell you what I said and what I taught. That person is, I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. Peter, in both of these accounts, does not seem concerned with following God's will. Both in verses 1 through 11, when he cuts off Malchus's ear, and here in the courtyard, he's not concerned with following God's will. His courage at the garden is quickly turned in for cowardice at the courtyard. Where is Peter now? But our text isn't concerned with Peter. Peter is not the main point of this text. We don't come to look at this text so we can learn more about Peter, because even in these verses, Jesus demonstrates he is indeed the Son of God. Where even the most passionate disciple fails and faceplants, Jesus is obedient to his Father's will. In the face of Judas and Peter's desertion and disobedience, Jesus is faithful. He doesn't back away. He doesn't distance himself from God. As the Son of God, he stays. He is obedient. Think of how this passage applies to us as a church, as individual believers. In his denial of Jesus, Peter fails to be honest about his allegiance to Jesus. How can we be dishonest about our allegiance to Jesus? Are there times when you shrink away from conversation about religion at work or in family gatherings because you're afraid you might be ridiculed? You might be called out and you're going to have to account, are you really a follower of Jesus? Are you really going to align yourself and stand with Jesus? It's easy for us to shrink away from those conversations, to just not have those conversations. Oh, we need grace. Kids, are you afraid to stand up for what the Bible says in class or with your friends? When your friends say something that you know contradicts the Bible, are you eager to shrink away from that and just kind of go with the flow and, whatever, I don't want to lose my friends over this? It's so easy for us to be dishonest about our allegiance to Jesus. Also in this passage, though, how often do we forget that our God is sovereign over all things? Even over these things, his betrayal and his arrest and his trial, he's sovereign even over those things. If he could rule over the events of his own son's betrayal and accomplish his will through it, how much more will he do the same in your life, fellow saint? When you look back at the past and wonder how God is going to take the rubble of your life and do anything with it, remember, God is sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over his own arrest and betrayal. He will be sovereign over your life. Parents, when you pray over your kids and think about their spiritual future, what are they going to turn out to be? Remember God's sovereignty in their life. You look at this passage and you see God is in complete control. And just as he is in complete control in this passage, he is in complete control in your life and in the life of your kids. When you face uncertainty regarding the future, where you'll live, where you'll work, what's going to happen, remember God is sovereign over that. Just like he was sovereign over the events leading to Jesus' death on the cross for you. The future may seem uncertain to you, but God is working the future out for your good and his glory. Trust in him. Do we, like Jesus, look out for the needs of others while we're suffering? That was something that stuck out to me. Even as Jesus is being betrayed, as he is interacting with those who are going to arrest him, he asks for his disciples to be let go. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I've told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. How often does our suffering compel us to become selfish? Do we look out for our own interests, our own needs? Church, there is encouragement for us in how Jesus cared for his disciples in the midst of his own betrayal. Not only ought we to care for others, but we see this as an illustration of what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:7 when he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We tend to turn inward when we go through suffering. Not Jesus. Jesus goes to his Father. Jesus looks out for the needs of others. He looks out for your needs. So when you go through times of suffering, cast your care on him. I think in this text, we also ought to stand back and be amazed by Jesus. Be amazed by his power. Be amazed by his control over all things. Be amazed by his steadfastness. He didn't back down. He didn't waver. Be amazed by his care for his disciples. Be amazed by his obedience and desire to please his Father. We don't exhibit those things. But don't just let these things that Jesus demonstrates fill your head. Don't just stock up on intellectual knowledge about what Jesus did, but let these things that we see about Jesus and are amazed at by Jesus, let them warm your affection for him. Let them stoke the fire of your love for him. Don't just appreciate him more, love him more. There's a difference between being able to list all the things that you appreciate about your best friend or spouse. There's a totally different aspect to which you know them and love them and care for them. So don't just come to this text and stock up on intellectual fodder so that you can answer questions about Jesus. Let these things that we see and are amazed at by Jesus fuel our love for him. And finally, be reminded that you're not Jesus. You're not Jesus. You can never encounter the suffering that he does. You can never pay for your sin. You will never be as faithful and as obedient as he was to his Father. We all need this reminder. You're not Jesus. It doesn't matter if you've been in church your whole life or if you are visiting church for the first time today. You need Jesus because you're not Jesus. Kids, it doesn't matter who your parents are or what school you go to or what accolades and accomplishments you have, you're not Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus and what he went through in the garden. Think about this. Humanity lives under the weight of Adam's failure in the garden. And yet, Jesus provides an opportunity for redemption through his death. He, in the garden, obeys his Father and provides himself as a sacrifice for our sins. You need Jesus and what he went through in the garden. You need Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath against you and your sin. You can't do that. He willingly, voluntarily accepted the cup and drank it empty of God's wrath against for all who believe in him. He did that. Listen to these words from John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Why? Because Jesus has drank the cup of God's wrath for them. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As you sit here this morning, are you trusting in Jesus' sacrifice to pay for your sin? Has Jesus saved you from the Father's wrath against your sin? If he hasn't, what's keeping you from confessing your sin and trusting in him for salvation? His sacrifice is perfect. You can't do any better than that. His sacrifice is acceptable. Yours is not. Oh, friend, trust in Christ and be saved. Rather than having to drink the cup of God's judgment against you in death, Jesus wants to give you living water to drink that you might have life. He offers an exchange. Rather than having to drink the cup of God's wrath, you can have living water that you might never thirst again. If you've not trusted in Christ for salvation, I encourage you, at the end of the service, turn to someone around you and ask them, how can you be saved? How can you have Jesus do for you what he has done for numerous people around the world? How you can trust in Christ for salvation. If Jesus has saved you, brother and sister in Christ, there is cause to reverently rejoice in Jesus' obedience on your behalf. And you see that in this text. He obeyed where you cannot obey. We have the opportunity this morning to remember afresh Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for us as we celebrate the Lord's table. And as we do so, it's cause for us to reverently rejoice as we see in this text his obedience, his faithfulness, to remember that that was for us and to rejoice that it was for us. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, may God give us grace to remember what Jesus has done for us and to live our lives in light of his sacrifice. Let's pray. Jesus, where do we begin with praising you for what you have done for us? You have done everything for us. Thank you for voluntarily suffering injustice and betrayal that you might save us from our sin. Thank you for willingly drinking the cup of wrath that was destined for us, and justly so. Thank you for drinking that for us, and not just drinking it partially, but drinking it completely, that it is empty, there is nothing left. Jesus, we love you and thank you for your sacrifice for us. Help us to remember. Help us to rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.